Told Greg this morning I need to start putting together a flight list of things to do, classes, whatever, totally spaced, you know, turning on the computer and getting the microphone for this evening, so I got to wait for that to come up. What you can do in the meantime is there are handouts for tonight's lesson, so if you want to go get those, you be somewhat prepared for it. Well, that's up. Forgot to turn that on. You bring up the right one. Okay. This is actually the first of a two-parter on a blueprint for the church. And just let it come up if it ever does. Like I said, this is part one of two, and we're going to look at four things this evening and then four the next as part of the pattern or blueprint. Anything yet? Okay, good. Begins with Hebrews, the 8th chapter, verse 5. Gives us a beginning setup or a way of thinking. Notice that in the Hebrew writer, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, referring to the Israelites, just as Moses, and sometimes we overlook the word warned, making this critical. You know, God warned him, said, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mount. So God has given a pattern to us, Old and New Testament, in order for us to follow. Complex structures, and the church is, needs detailed planning and instructions in order to get things done. Pick two examples of things that I'm sort of familiar with. When I worked for Ford Aerospace, one of the things we had to do was put together movies for the military, the installation of various type of electronic equipment, like mobile, I think they call them DAS, radio headquarters for helicopters coming off the ships and going into the jungle, and other things that we had to put. And I needed to put together very detailed storyboards. I think most of you realize that when you're making a movie or something like that. In fact, have you ever seen the movies nowadays? At the end, the credits go long, you know, longer than the movie does. Just all the people that are involved in it. And to get all those together, you need a storyboard. And the storyboard takes you exactly through the whole. In fact, it's drawings of the whole movie with, you know, the music that has to be added at certain frames, the dialogue, everything else. In my case, I had to have technicians come in, the instructors from the schools, and go through the storyboard so everything was accurately depicted, you know, before we even got the words and started filming. Also, I'm familiar with blueprints. I used to do 60-page blueprints for multi-million dollar homes at the Vintage, you know, when I was working down in Palm Desert. And they get kind of detailed also. Since we're dealing with structures, very complicated structures, most people don't realize that there's two architects. There's one that designs the house, and there's another that designs all the structure, the footings and everything else. To let you know how much rebar and concrete and everything else that goes into it. What's I found was interesting, found out, is that the high rises, you know, in former times, you'd think, well, man, a lot of blueprints have to go to for, you know, 13, 50-story high rise. And they're not that complicated because each floor is the same. All you need is, you know, the one that's duplicated however, you know, you're going up. But now the architecture is getting so complex that, in fact, I think one of the most interesting buildings I've seen recently is something they just built in Dubai. And it's sort of a twisted structure of it's an apartment complex. And it kind of goes up like a cone. And each floor turns by the wind so that each floor generates its own electricity as it turns. So The blueprints for this had to be fairly complicated, I'm sure, in order to handle all the levels, because every level was different, especially since the shape was weird also. So we're familiar with these kind of things, and we should get it across in our thinking that when we're putting together something as spiritually detailed and rich as the Lord's church, you know, we should expect a blueprint. He's not going to leave us just to put it together, helter-skelter, any way we want to. He's provided the things that we need in order to do it properly. And so this is what we're going to be looking at for the next two Sundays. The New Testament is the accurate blueprint of Christ's church, and every characteristic is identified therein. It is important to follow the divine pattern in order to put together the true church. Since there are many man-conceived plans out there, people want to do it their own way, you know, whatever, not realizing, we said this morning, if Christ is really your Lord, you're going to do it His way. And then the last of the introduction, one can only be assured that the church that Christ once built, with the true features that He envisioned, will get built if His directions are followed explicitly. Right. So the first thing we're looking at, just ground floor information, Jesus as the designer and the builder. Okay. He promised to build His church. Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build My church. And we have to make the distinctions of what's going on. In fact, we covered this in the Greek class yesterday. The word for church or assembly is ekklesia, a compound word with a preposition ek to it. Ekklesia means to call, so it's those that are called out. Now, we might think that, you know, since, you know, classes in the past or whatever that we've gone through, that it's always translated church, but it's not. Ekklesia is a called out group of people for a specific purpose. So in Acts 19, when it talks about the mob that Demetrius called out in order to get rid of Paul in Ephesus, that's an ecclesia. Okay. The town council that stepped in to protect Paul, because it's a group of men called out for a specific purpose, it's also an ecclesia. And then in the 20th chapter, when it starts referring to the church, again, the same term is applied. So you can see why Jesus inserts this, not just build the church, but I will build My church. A assembly or an assembly of individuals called out for His purpose, different than all other assemblies called out by men. The right church had to have the right foundation and cornerstone. Paul tells us in Ephesians, the second chapter, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. And let's go on to say, you are of God's household. So it gives you two designations. Citizens, referring to the kingdom. We talked about that recently. And then part of the family of God. So as you're looking at this call-out group, it's got a lot of different designations to it. But you've been built. What makes it specifically God is that you're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. That is, He's set there to, and we're familiar with, you know, this, you know, terminology. When they built back then, they didn't have some of the tools we had, but they got by. In fact, yeah, it's surprising some of the ancient technology. How do you get things level when you don't have a level? Well, ingeniously, how they built the pyramids is they made a trough all the way around the structure and filled it with water, and the water goes level. And so they could clear the land between the troughs and make it all level. And then the cornerstone would be the most exact stone they could chisel into, you know, the dimensions of a cube. And that was the chief stone to which you'd sit like this and take off the readings for the rest of the building, you know, as you're putting it up. So for the church, that structure has to be according to Christ as the chief cornerstone. Okay, now, what are we referring to? Well, obviously, like we talked about this morning, the kind of mind, the humility, the love, all that has to be geared along, you know, his example that he's given us as the chief cornerstone. With this also, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid for Christ Jesus, which is Christ Jesus. And when you look at the whole thing, even as you look at apostles and prophets as a foundation, they're a foundation because they're just teaching, you know, the things that Jesus taught them. So in essence, he becomes the foundation as well as the cornerstone. So he's all-encompassing as to the one we have to build this structure off of. The second point is, when does the church start? When did it start? I mean, we don't go into that much, but it's a vital clue as to whether you are the church or not. The place of God was foretold through the prophets. It was the house of God, the church of God. And so it starts like in Isaiah 2. Says, now it will come about in the last days. And Peter says, these are the last days. Or he also got him in Acts 3 and says, all the prophets from Samuel on down announced these times. So most of the Old Testament prophecies were looking forward to the New Testament. In fact, one of the little formulas we learned in college, Daniel 2, Joel 2 prophesied of things to happen in Acts 2. So the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream into it. Okay, this is the house of God. In nations, not just Jews, but one of the prophecies concerning Gentiles also being acceptable to him. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that's critical too. So we not only have a time for the times that the apostles said, you know, are announcing, but also the place. It's got to start at Jerusalem. And what Paul tells Timothy, in case I am delayed, I write that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So the book of 1 Timothy primarily is something that Paul sent ahead in order to tell people how everybody's supposed to behave themselves to have a proper church household. Also, we mentioned, it began in Jerusalem. In Luke 24, Jesus told his disciples, he said, it is written, or thus it is written, perfect tense in the Greek, which means, you know, it was written, completed, it's a done deal, it's established, okay, that makes it authoritative. You can't change it now. It is written that the Christ shall suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins shall be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So the church that Jesus built was supposed to begin first century and in Jerusalem. Bring this up because we know when all other churches were started. And we know by whom. Catholic Church didn't get started until about the third century. Greek Orthodox, you know, seven centuries past that. And then the others, as a reformation of the Catholic Church, Moravian, Mennonite, Lutheran Church, we know their founders. Even when the founders warn us, you know, don't name it after me. You know, Lutheran, in his shorter catechism, said, don't call it the Lutheran Church. You know, they didn't listen. You know, he wanted it, you know, to be recognized, you know, by Christ. The Episcopal Church, most people don't know this, started by Henry VIII. You know, he didn't like what the Pope was telling him about his marriages. And so what his advisors told him, hey, you're the King of England, you're the head of the church, make up your own rules. And so we got an Episcopal Church. Presbyterian Church, Reformed Church, Baptist Church, we know the founders, we know when they started this, we know their doctrines. None of them conform to any of the things we're talking about in the pattern. Not the time, not the place, not the people, not the doctrines. None of it's conforming to the pattern of the New Testament. Its message also had to have the proper effect. Yeah, as we're, in fact, there was an article in the bulletin today just talking about how the church has changed from getting away from the doctrine and the preaching to getting to just being entertaining, giving people what they want. What is going on today would not have the same effect as the gospel had in the first century. And it says, hearts were pierced. When Peter got through it, that first gospel sermon, people were moved. I mean, the truth hit them so deep, it was like a spear going into their chest. And because of that, they repented of the way they were living. They were baptized and had their sins remitted. It had that effect. 3,000 gladly, notice the adverbs that are put in here, not just received, gladly received. So they did it the right way so that God can do what he promised. They receive gladly, and then he adds to the church. So you have to do it the right way, or you're really not added to anything, at least not God's church. And that's a consideration, being very careful about what we do and what we teach. Thus it taught God's pattern. That's what the church did. It laid out the blueprint for everybody. Only the preaching of the gospel was and is acceptable. No ideas of men are allowed. Galatians 1:8-9, very famous. Paul says, if we are an angel from heaven, notice the we there, apostles. Paul says, okay, I've preached to you the gospel. If I come back and preach you something different, or an angel comes and preaches to you something different, it's serious. You're accursed. Now, under the old law, when a person was cursed, they were cut off from Israel. If they weren't stoned to death, they were driven from the camp, their name was taken off the rolls, they had no longer identification or recognition as a child of God. And a lot of times, at Achan, where whole families were removed, it might even be eliminated and their houses torn down, leveled, and even, when it gets to the curse part of it, latrines built on the spot so nobody would ever occupy it again. As I said before, I say again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. Romans 1, there's a reason for this. Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. That's what God chose. He develops this a little bit more in 1 Corinthians, the first couple of chapters. The foolishness of preaching, that's what God chose. Now, you can hope that he can thump you on the head from a big hand from heaven or send you visions, whatever. But that's not going to do it. It's not going to do it. The only thing that God has chosen to be the power in your life to bring about your salvation is his gospel. You have to hear it. You have to believe it. You have to accept it. You have to obey it. And that's how the power of God gets in your life, especially to the saving of your soul. There's no other way around it. There's no other thing you can substitute. Paul preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This has been amended a lot. People, people that are supposedly Christians, gospel preachers, teachers in schools that are supposedly Christian schools, they don't believe in the resurrection. They don't teach it. They don't even believe that Christ died. You know, the Passover plot was that he just fainted on the cross and then they carried him away, or he went in a coma and then came out of it. Anything they can do to get away from the pattern. But you have to accept some very hard truths. Miraculous truths. Miraculous, but truth nonetheless. He, the Son of God, died for us. He was buried, and he was resurrected. And as Paul gets into 1 Corinthians 15, if there's no resurrection, there's nothing. Also in 15, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast. It's conditional. You got to hold on to it. You got to obey it and live by it the rest of your life once you've accepted it. You know, there's no other way around it. And then again, for I delivered of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised from the dead according to the Scriptures. All those things that were, as it was written under the Old Testament, they were prophecies concerning the life of Christ. As much as 750 years before the life of Christ, Isaiah was telling a lot of these things. Sinners were then taught to obey the gospel, Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart. It wasn't a sham obedience. Just as they were pierced in the heart in the first century, they believed from the heart. It went that deep. To that form of teaching to which you were committed. They got away from serving sin. That's the development of the sixth chapter of Romans. They no longer were instruments of unrighteousness, but became instruments of righteousness. They taught God's pattern in the sense that they all were taught to believe. Romans 16:6, we'll get to that one. Pretty much we know most of these scriptures, to repent, to change their lifestyle, to change their mind about what they were doing, to confess Jesus to be the Christ, their Lord. The word confess means to say the same thing. It is, I acquiesce. You're telling me this, I agree with you. You tell me to do this, I agree, I need to do it. You've ordered me to do it, I will do it. That's Christ as my Lord. And to be baptized. Romans 6, to be buried with him in baptism, to rise up in a new life. To be planted. Colossians 2:12. Now what baptism does then, and this is a critical difference too. You know, so many churches out there just negate baptism as if it's not necessary. In fact, even the ones that sort of do it right, you know, in water, completely immersed, they will teach it's not necessary. But you don't get that from the pattern. According to the Scriptures, what baptism does is get your sins remitted. Acts 2:38. It washes away your sins. Acts 22:16. It's what puts you into Christ. Galatians 3:26 and 27. And when you do it, God adds you to the church. You don't just do the baptism and you're automatically in. Because all these other things had to be there too. Proper heart, repentance, confession. And this is what a lot of people overlook about the act of baptism. I mean, they say it's just a ritual. It's just something, you get wet. You know, it doesn't look like it does anything for you. But the Scriptures tell you different. And from what we've already looked at, if you go into the waters of baptism and you come out a different person, you didn't do that. God did that. He applied the blood of Christ to you because of your obedience. So baptism is necessary. As Peter says, it's not just a putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's just not washing off the outer side. It's the answer or request to God that He forgive you and clean your conscience. Wipe away your whole past history of the things that you've done wrong and gives you a new start as a new creature. God does that. Hebrews 9, it talks about sprinkling your hearts with the blood of Christ. Just as in the Old Testament, they used to sprinkle the tabernacle and the people and everything else in order to purify them, dipping in, you know, in the hyssop in the blood of the animals. So the same way, on a spiritual level, God dips the blood of His Son and sprinkles our hearts, purifying us. The blueprint also was passed on to others. Jesus taught that the time to build was at hand. Unfortunately, the laborers are few. John 4, he says, "Do not say that there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest." Somebody asked me this last week, are you having a harvest campaign? Sometimes you don't know how to answer, you know, some questions that are asked out of innocence but total ignorance. We don't have to wait once a year for a harvest campaign. The fields are ripe for harvest now. Any time is an acceptable time to tell people about our Lord. The church knew it was the pillar and ground of the truth. If the truth is going to go get out to the world, it's going to have to start from here. Ephesians 3:10, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to rulers and authorities, even in heavenly places, by us, the church. It's going to get done since we're the pillar and ground of truth. Either bring them in to listen to it or take it out to them. But you got to get the pattern out. They have to know what is the right way of worshiping God in coming to Him and what's necessary in our obedience. The church preserved what Jesus taught in more ways than one. I don't know if people think of it as much anymore, but the reason we have the scriptures now is because in the first century and following, people realized what they had. As they picked up, you know, a Bible, they realized, you know, as Paul said of the Thessalonians, they realized it wasn't the word of man. They received it for what it was, the word of God. Different than any other book. And man, they copied it. And they hid it away in places. And they preserved it as best they could for coming generations. Yeah, we kind of it got a little sparse at some points in history, but because of the efforts of some, you know, we're able to dig up old sites and things and assemble a Greek text that is complete. We talked about this in the Greek class yesterday. Dr. Frederick Kenyon, curator of the British Museum for 25 years, says you can pick up the Bible and know that you have the Word of God as it was penned by the apostles down to the last period. What are we doing nowadays to make sure that nobody can destroy the Bible, that the Word will be preserved? There's two main ways we can do that. Make sure that enough copies are made and they get sequestered in places where nobody can touch them until it's necessary. When was the last time you put your Bible in a safe deposit box? Just in case. You know, somewhere to happen. Or send it off to a friend in another country. Or collect Bibles in different languages, so that no matter where it gets preserved, somebody can read it. We should be thankful for things like the Rosetta Stone, that, someone just for some reason made a copy of three languages altogether, and it turned out to be the only code we have for deciphering a lot of inscriptions. But even more than that, of preserving it in people's hearts, especially our own, to live it so that it becomes a part of our lives, so there's no way somebody can rob us of it, secured, to pass it on to others, to as many as possible, to get the word out, so that the world becomes transformed by God's word, to teach it, so that it'll never die out. That's our task. And with each new generation brings the problem of it dying out. So we got to reach them. Mark 16:16, Jesus told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And a preacher friend of mine who was invited to another denomination, and they had that scripture up there over their whatever it was. And he got up there and he quoted it. He that believeth and is baptized. And he actually got, they started clapping and everything else. He goes, okay. He that believeth and is baptized. A few more clapping. Finally, with emphasis, he that believes and is baptized. These people have been looking at that scripture every time they came to services. Didn't dawn on them that baptism was one of the things they had to do. But that was their primary scripture they had in front of them. Matthew 28:20. Teaching them to observe. And there's that little three-letter word that needs underlining and circling and highlighting and everything else when we talk to people. Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. You can't pick and choose. You can't do what you want. You need to do what God wants. That's the pattern. And these, added to the church, were saved so that they might bear fruit. That's part of the pattern. Jesus told his disciples in John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There's a warning there. Are we bearing fruit? Are we growing? Are we providing things and producing things for God? If we are, notice he says, he prunes it that it might bear more fruit. Paul puts it another way to Timothy. He talks about getting rid of all the foolishness and childish things, whatever, and make yourself a tool useful to the master. This is what we should be striving for. In our knowledge of the scriptures, in our ability to teach, the skills that we can acquire in order to pass these things on, that's preparing ourselves to be a proper tool for God. Isn't that what Paul did of himself? In fact, the reason he was picked. Here's a man whose education was legendary. Even kings like Agrippa, Festus, knew about it. He knew everything he needed to know about the Greeks so he could preach to them. Mars Hill is an example of that. Quoting their own poets. And then to the Jews. Man, he knew the Old Testament forward and backward. He was the perfect tool. And that's what we can ascribe to be. A perfect tool for God. That we might preserve the blueprint and pattern that God has given and carry it out to completion. And that's the invitation. We do offer classes periodically that help increase your foundation for your ability to do certain things. We have all sorts of classes that are available. If they're not ongoing, You know, if you want to see a list of them, we can provide it for you, just for your own edification, to go through and increase your own skill and knowledge. We do have things like men's training classes, Greek studies, hermeneutics, you know, spreading God's word. You know, we've got a pretty good library. And anything, whatever your needs are, you know, we can help you out. And this is what the church is for, to help us be the best possible Christians and servants of God that we can be. So if there's anything we can do to help, especially in your relationship with your Creator, let us know as we stand to sing.